I hesitate each Sunday to give an update on Colleen, my mother-in-law, and on me and my cancer treatment. So I don't really want to talk about it every week. But if I don't say anything, there's quite a few of you that end up calling the office and asking Rosie anyways. So I'd rather just tell you a little bit. So because so many of you are praying and you want to know what's going on and how you can pray further. So we appreciate that. As you know, if you've been here, my mother-in-law, Colleen, had a traumatic brain injury from a motorcycle accident on her and her husband's way to church. And that was in July of last year. And she's been in recovery, shouldn't have lived, but she is living and she is recovering well. But the opportunity for her to go into an inpatient hospital rehab and intensive therapy for brain injury came about. So she's been in the hospital for a week. And she's going to be there for another week. So if you can just keep praying that she would get the therapy and help she needs to get her over this hump and kind of keep growing in her recovery, that would be great. So pray for that. And then for me and the cancer treatment, all's going well. I'm going to have another big checkup 6 months from now, so kind of the July mark. But in the meantime, I'm still taking all my daily meds. I'll have another infusion in April. But all is going well with that. You can pray for me with one change that I've noticed that I followed up with my doctor about. I'm having some issues in my eyesight. I'm getting some of those. Some of you have them with migraines. You get the optical weird stuff going on. That's starting to happen a little more. It was kind of once a month. This last week it happened twice. And thankfully I'm not getting the crazy headache with it. We're able to take a little medication and about 30 minutes of the crazy eyesight stuff going on and then kind of a dull headache after. So it's very manageable, but it's just a change. And then my eyesight, just in general, every time I go to the doctor, they go, has your appetite changed? Has your eyesight changed? Well, now it has. And so it could just be because I'm 43. And suddenly I'm like, oh, it's hard to read stuff. Like, what's going on? So, I mean, realistically, probably just being 43, but my form of cancer can affect the eyes. There are things that can happen with that or with my medication or treatment. So I just told them, hey, this is going on. So they're going to follow up on it. But eyesight, I mean, a blessing. I don't want it to go away. I don't want to see blurry things, you know, and some of you can relate very well. But we don't walk by sight, do we? We walk by faith, and we talk about a lot today about that. So why don't we pray and ask God to bless, but thank you all for your prayers. They are greatly needed and appreciated. Heavenly Father, we now come to you, and Lord, we look to you, and we trust you, Lord, to speak through your holy word and by your Holy Spirit to us and to our needs. I pray, Father, that you would equip us for the week ahead through your truth, through coming to know you more, to understand your mysterious ways better, and to know your great love for us in the midst of great times and difficult times. And so, Lord, I pray for all those who are here today, who are hear this message as well, that, Lord, you would give great hope, that their faith would be strengthened when tested, and that, Lord, you would show them your kindness and goodness and build a great love for you in each of us towards you. And so we thank you. Thank you that you loved us first, and may we love you back. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the title this morning is Faith in the Unseen, and there is a portion, the beginning part of verse 8 in 1 Peter 1, that says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And so I've got a bit of work to do this morning to prepare you to study these two verses. And I was asked yesterday by a friend, are you going to get through one verse tomorrow? And I said, I'm going to get through two. And I was bragging about it. Now, here's the reality. I want to talk about the invisible object of our faith. Our faith is focused upon someone or something. And God, in his nature, is invisible. And I think we know that, but we don't oftentimes contemplate it. We prefer that God would be visible, that we would just be able to see him. Wouldn't that make things so much easier, we think? But the reality is God is invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17 says this, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So I want us to stop and think about that for a moment, because in our culture and society, we are not accustomed to stopping and contemplating the things that really matter. We are constantly thinking about all these unnecessary things, constantly bombarded with information that isn't of the greatest importance. And so long gone are the days when you'd sit by a fire or sit on your porch and think about the great things of God, to think about his nature and what he's like. And here, there's a truth that God is invisible, and this is hard for us. You see, he exists in a realm outside, above, and beyond our natural realm. What we experience every day, he is in a realm other than that. He exists in the supra or supernatural realm, the spiritual realm itself. We are told from the Catechism in God's Spirit that God is spirit. His word declares that to us. Now, this is hard for us to accept as Westerners. Someone who grows up in an Eastern culture is very accepting of a semblance of mystery and the unknown. Americans, however, in Western society, there should be no questions. Everything should be understood. And if we can't understand it, we don't believe in it. If we can't see it, we doubt it. If we can't measure it, we think it doesn't exist. So we have to see it, taste it, touch it, feel it, or measure it with scientific implements. But we have to be able to take a hold of something. But the unknown or the invisible, we don't like it. And we oftentimes explain it away. To support my point, I want to ask this question. Which came first, the spiritual realm or the physical? Yet what do people have trouble understanding? The spiritual. See, the reality is this. We know the physical realm. It's what we live in and exist in every day. We can't separate ourselves from it. We see it and we understand it. We've been conditioned towards it. And yet, the spiritual realm existed before the physical. God is spirit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, who is spirit, who existed in the spiritual realm, created the natural realm from himself. So the truth is, the spiritual realm is actually more real than the physical. And yet we have a hard time accepting its reality because we can't see it. And yet for the Christian, we're told that we walk by faith and not by sight. We're not to trust our physical eyes, but to trust the spiritual eyes that God's Holy Spirit gives to us. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4:16. It's an important one to set the tone and really establish some of these truths as we start to get to the unseen nature of our faith and whom we believe in. 2 Corinthians 4:16. You'll notice the context that the original readers were going through, that Paul wrote to them about, that ties into 1 Peter and the trials we've been studying quite beautifully. So look at verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Some of you are like, that is my life right now. The outer self is wasting away. It's called old age. And you can't reverse it. You can't stop it. You can do your best to slow it, but that's about it. Our outer self is wasting away, but Paul says, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. That our physical can be diminishing while our spiritual is increasing in vibrancy and life and health and maturity. And that's what it should be. We should get better with age, not worse. You'd think. That's a valid comment. Thank you. The reality is sometimes we have difficulties, pains and discomforts and disappointments that can cause us to be that grumpy person that we didn't want to become. And it's important that we grow in grace as we get older and in kindness, and that we may be wasting away on the outside, but on the inside, we're growing and getting more and more like Christ. You see, he goes on and says, verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, these believers in Corinth were not going through what we would call light affliction. It was heavy. It was difficult. Some of the things that you might be experiencing right now, you might not categorize your affliction, your trials or difficulties as light and momentary. They seem heavy and they seem like they're never going to go away. But the Bible says that they're light and they're momentary. And we need to see them as such, because if Satan can convince you that what you're going through is so heavy that you can't carry it, you're going to crumble under its weight. The truth of God is that it is light when we give it to Christ. And by his grace, we can carry it as far as we're meant to. That affliction is momentary. Remember, if we see something and know that it's not going to last a long time, we have more courage and more strength to face it. But when we're tricked and we think that this is never going to end, we're like that rat swimming in the bucket of water and we're convinced there's no way out, this is going to last forever, so we just give up and die. I think too many people give up and die in this life. I think people give up before they're supposed to. I think people are too accepting of the circumstances and situations they're in right now. And sometimes we lose hope and we get discouraged. And we give up when we shouldn't. See, we surrender to Christ, not to our circumstances. We surrender in hope, not in discouragement. And we trust him to carry us through these light and momentary afflictions. Why? Because they prepare for us an eternal weight of glory. He was just talking about something being light, and now he's talking about a weighty, heavy glory that it results in. And it is a weight of glory beyond all comparison. So would you be willing to go through light momentary affliction to have a heavy weight of glory for all eternity? Absolutely, we would. And that's what God expects of us. And this is how we face the future. Verse 18, and we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen or invisible. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Think about that for a moment. The Christian perspective of life is that we do not look to or hope in the things that we see, but we look to and hope in that which is unseen. The invisible God is the invisible God. But he didn't remain invisible to you and I who have faith. Faith enables you and I to see the invisible God. And it is only by faith we can see him. Referring to Moses' faith, Hebrews 11:27 says this, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, Moses saw him who is invisible. Without faith, you cannot see the Lord, the invisible God. And yet, God did not remain invisible. God has shown himself. We can see him. How? In nature. That's why so many people are head over heels over natural beauty. What you can see in the world around us. And we get this from Romans 1, verses 19 through 20. Actually, 18 through 20. Listen carefully to what God's word says about general revelation or how God has revealed himself. Verse 19. Go ahead and turn there. Romans 1:19. I want you to see it. 19 and 20. What I'm doing right now is establishing the existence of God who is invisible. We don't trust our eyesight. We can't see him with our eyes, and we'll explain why in a moment. But Romans 1:19, for what can be known about God is plain to them. See, Paul's writing about unbelievers. So God has revealed himself to all people, including unbelievers. It's plain to them because God has shown it to them. How has he shown it? Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, clearly seen, ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Ladies and gentlemen, it is very difficult for someone to honestly say they love science and cannot believe in the existence of God. Because if you are honest and you look at the evidence before you, in the scientific realm and what has been revealed in science thus far, it is extremely difficult to claim God does not exist. It takes a much bigger faith and an effort to ignore obvious facts and truth to say that God does not exist when you look and study the world around us. God has clearly shown himself in nature. You have to teach a child to be an atheist. It is a learned perspective. Any kid you raise, they're going to look at the world around them and start to ask questions and go, who made it? There's design, there's function, there's beauty. How did it come about? Where did it come from? So listen to some of these very simple proofs of God's existence. The proofs about the invisible God whom we do not see. I want you to take the building blocks of the universe for a minute. Energy, time, space, matter, to name a few. Evolutionary theory claims to explain the origin of the universe, and yet it does none of that. It does not explain where energy came from, or time, or space, or matter. It cannot explain the natural laws that govern the universe. It just says these things existed. We don't know how, and through random chance, they worked together in a way to create life from non-life. There is not a single example in all the natural world of where life came from non-life. Life can only come from life. And so the fact that we have natural laws reveals that there's a lawgiver who decided how those laws would govern the natural realm. What about the presence of design? Do you look at the world and see design in it? The human body, the human eye, the world, the orbit of the planets, the solar system, you name it, there is precise and specific design. Nobody would ever look at the evidence of design and say, well, it just happened to fall in that way. That would be like taking a massive, massive amount of alphabet soup, pouring it into a bowl the size of this sanctuary, and suddenly all the letters in that alphabet soup creating a work of Shakespeare. That's more believable than to say that the human eye happened by random chance and mutation. It takes way more faith to believe in that than to believe that all that alphabet soup just wrote the Shakespeare's greatest plays. Because there's intellect evidenced by the information. And so the presence of intelligence means it had to come from an intelligent source. You can't have non-intelligence create intelligence. Nowhere in science does this occur. And yet that's what science believes happened. Why? Because they have, those who believe that way, have a bias against the existence of God and try to explain him away. When science declares God's existence. Love science. Science and faith are not contradictory. The more science discovers, the more it actually agrees with faith in the scriptures. We've seen that throughout history. But information and the genetic code, it had to come from an information source. It wasn't randomly put together. And so not only has God revealed himself in nature, but he specifically revealed who he is and our salvation in Jesus. The invisible God made himself visible in his Son. So we can see what God is like. Colossians 1:15 says this. Turn there with me. This is a long introduction, I know. We'll get to the two verses in a moment. I want you to understand these things, though. I know you have conversations with people about the existence of God and why Jesus is the only way, and much of this will help you in those conversations. Colossians 1:15, referring to Jesus, Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God. Just chew on that for a moment. He is the invisible God made visible. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Notice that. All things were created through Jesus, the visible things and the invisible. They were all made through him. All things were created through him and for him. And yet, not only does God show himself in nature, God has made himself visible in Jesus, his only begotten son, but sometimes God makes himself visible in our trials, does he not? We start to see him in the midst of difficulty. We start to see the one we've never looked for. And so you might have a situation where in a great trial or difficulty, you see God at work more than ever. But you also might have the opposite. That trial might become more of a test in which you feel like you can't see him spiritually at all. As if God left the room and left your life. That he's no longer there because you can't see him and you can't maybe feel him in those moments. And then doubt starts to creep in and you start to think that God's really not there. He's invisible. I can't see him, so he must not exist. And yet it is a test by nature. And it is those times that our faith, we walk by it, not by our sight or our emotions. And we walk in faith based on what God's word has said, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. There's never been a time where God has left the room. Can you hear me on that? There's never a situation, a circumstance, or a difficulty you faced where God walked out on you. Now, for someone who maybe had a dad walk out on them or their mom growing up, that might be hard for you to believe that there's a heavenly father who wouldn't do that to you. He's never done that to you. He's never done that to anybody. We may have walked out on him, but he has not walked out on us. And even when we've walked out on him, he's followed us. He's pursued us. And he ends up catching us in time. And so we have a situation where God has revealed himself in many different ways. Now, there's one thing I want to mention. It's a little side note. But I've been listening to a series of podcasts about the rise and fall of a church in Seattle called Mars Hill. This church became very popular in the early 2000s, became very huge, upwards of 14,000 people, with a very charismatic and dynamic pastor named Mark Driscoll. And there was much written about him. And his sermons were downloaded more than anybody else in all the world for some time. And there was a lot of things that happened that shouldn't have happened there. And this church imploded and no longer exists. And there's a lot of reasons why. But one of the buzzwords in this podcast that is worrisome to me is this word deconstruction. It's a postmodern idea. I don't have time to get into postmodernism, but that's the world we live in. It's not the modern, it's the postmodern world. And there is a distrust in truth and a breakdown of foundations. That's what postmodernism does. And this idea of deconstruction is now becoming trendy, where people are starting to deconstruct aspects of their life or foundations that have been laid, and they're starting to tear them down. And we're seeing deconstruction happen all throughout our society today. We see a deconstruction happening in the political framework, okay? We see deconstruction happening morally. We have deconstruction happening in marriage and the family. We have deconstruction happening in gender. And what's happening is everything that has been established as truth and common knowledge based on God's revealed word and common sense is now being stripped down, torn down, and replaced with something else. That's the essence of what Marxism, their mode of operation, always has been. It's that this nation, a nation has its history, it has its foundations, we need to revise its history. Sound familiar? We need to change its laws and the governmental structure, tear it all down, and build on a whole new foundation and framework. It's we know better, so we're going to get rid of what they did before, and we're going to tear down the whole house and build something new. People have done that with their morals. Well, my parents lived me with these moral values, but, you know, I'm more progressive now. I'm going to throw away what my parents said was right and wrong, and I'm going to establish, deconstruct that, and have my new morals that suit my desires. And then the same thing in regards to people's faith. There's those in the Christian faith who maybe had a bad experience in a church, and now they're like, you know what? I need to deconstruct the whole thing. I need to tear down every aspect of my faith, maybe throw my faith away altogether and build my life on something else. And so there's a whole group of people called ex-evangelicals. They have online communities. They find identity in what they are against and what they have torn down. But here's the reality. There are some houses that have been built on a poor foundation. There are houses and belief systems that do need to be deconstructed and built on the right foundation. But if your house is built on the right foundation and you've got something faulty happening in it, you just might need a repair. You need an update. You don't need to tear down the whole thing that is based on God's foundations and God's truth. You just need some of those false beliefs to be updated with God's truth. You need to be willing to evaluate the things that are faulty and leaking and don't hold up to the test. But don't give in to the lie, because Satan would love for you and I to deconstruct our whole life. There was a very popular Christian leader who ended up deconstructing his marriage, his ministry, and his faith, and he doesn't have any of them any longer. That's exactly what Satan would love to do. And he does it through trials. You have a difficulty in your life. You have something hard and gut-wrenching. Satan comes in and goes, well, maybe you need to just deconstruct the whole thing. Tear down everything that you are, everything you've trusted in, because it's not working for you. Look, you're miserable. You're having a hard time. And then we buy into the lie. And suddenly the very tool that helps us hold on is the one that we let go of. We need to make sure that the foundations of our life that God has placed there are not tainted by the poor example or experiences we've had, or the poor examples of others who shouldn't have made decisions that they did. So deconstruction is a very dangerous trend, and I want you to make aware of it, because you are going to face trials of various kinds, and we're to rejoice in these, and that knowing that it's going to test our faith, and that faith will result in praise and glory and honor at the second coming of Christ. And now Peter defines that faith, and he does it this way. That was a long intro. Stand with me. I might not get through two verses. I don't know. Pride comes before the fall. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Listen to this faith that these believers in Christ have that Peter's writing about. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You can be seated. So in this verse, we see there's an aspect where God's invisibility comes into play. And Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Now that's different, and a different experience than Peter's faith. Think about it for a moment. Peter's faith had an element of sight, physical sight, where he saw Jesus. These people he's writing to in the church, they'd never seen Jesus, never met him. They'd only heard about him. And yet they haven't seen him, but they love him. Peter, however, he saw Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. He heard Jesus call his name into the ministry. Peter saw Jesus heal the sick and make the lame walk. He saw evidence of Jesus's deity in every sign and wonder that he did and every act of love and grace that he showed. Peter saw Jesus through the lens of the waves as he tried to walk on water and began sinking towards his drowning and eventual death. And through the lens of the water, he saw Jesus reach down and grab him. He saw many things in his experience with Jesus. He saw Jesus transfigured in glory on the mountaintop. He saw Jesus in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. He saw Jesus arrested and tried. He saw him hung on a Roman cross and die. He saw him taken down. He saw him laid in a tomb. He saw him rise again from that tomb 3 days later, and he saw him alive from the dead. He experienced life with the resurrected Jesus for 40 days. And on day 40, he saw Jesus ascend to heaven in the clouds with the promise that Jesus will return. To say that Peter saw a lot of things is an understatement. We've seen none of those things. Neither have these original readers of this letter. So Peter's pretty impressed with their faith, because he saw all these things and believed. But there's some who saw these things as well and did not believe. You see, seeing isn't always believing. Just because you see something doesn't mean you actually see it for what it is. Judas didn't see it for what it was, did he? But he saw all of these things and more. And yet he did not believe. And so for these believers, like you and I, there is a different blessing for us. And Jesus' words to Thomas ring true. He said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You see, we see him with eyes of faith. Many things are invisible to the human eye. Some of these you're aware of. For example, we can't see gravity, radio waves, sound, or the wind. You're like, wait a minute, you can see the wind. No, you can't. You can see what the wind is blowing around. You can see its effect on visible things, but it is an invisible force that shows itself in visible ways. An invisible force that shows itself in visible ways. God is invisible, but does he show himself in visible ways? Absolutely, he does. But the human eye, interestingly enough, there's some things that are invisible to it. And science fiction is obsessed with the idea of things becoming invisible. Real things that are normally visible become invisible. Like, I'm going through The Hobbit with the kids right now. Bilbo puts on the ring. He goes invisible, right? That is fiction. It is not real, but there are many real things that are invisible. There are certain things that the human eye can see and it cannot. Case in point, the human eye can only detect light within a portion of the electromagnetic spectrum called the visible spectrum, which resides between these wavelengths of 390 to 700 nanometers. You don't understand what that means, and neither do I, but it sounds really smart. So I can conclude that if it's 380 nanometers, you and I can't see it. If it's 800 nanometers, we can't see it. Does that mean it doesn't exist? It's invisible, but yet it still exists. Do you know that certain things like infrared and ultraviolet light, the human eye cannot see, but birds, insects, and other animals can? Our eyes just can't see those things that others can. You can see things that I cannot, like green and red, predominantly. Now, I can see them, kind of, you know. I can see that Rosie's wearing a blue sweater. No, it's black. But I do have trouble with certain shades of color because my eyes are not equipped to see sight color the way yours are. It doesn't mean those colors don't exist because I can't see them. It means that I don't have the right tools for it. There's many things that are invisible to you and me. A guy by the name of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow said this: "The sky is filled with stars, invisible by day. We cannot see the stars during the day because the sunlight turns the atmosphere blue, overpowering the faint light of the stars. However, at night, the sky becomes clear and we can see the stars. Not seeing them during the day does not mean that they only exist at night. Invisible things do still exist." So do you and I believe in the invisible? We all do, every one of us. So why is it that certain people have a difficulty believing in a God who is invisible? We accept the reality of invisible things all the time. It should be no difficulty for them or for you and me to believe in the invisible. Think about this modern advancement of technology for a moment. Somebody can record a video, save it, upload it to a server or some website in this invisible realm that cannot be accessed unless you have the right tool. And you can take out your phone and wirelessly, through the air, your phone can access that server. Lord be with whoever that is for. Your phone can access this invisible realm and make that which is invisible now visible on your phone. Does that blow you away that those images, that video is traveling through the air as we sit here now? We can't see it, but there it is. But this tool makes the invisible visible. Your faith is like that tool, like that cell phone, that takes that which is invisible and makes it visible to the one who has it. If you have faith in the invisible God, you can see him in ways that others can't. Faith enables us to see God and see that which others cannot. And so Paul writes, he says, and yet you love him. So wait, Pastor Phil, how can you love, believe in, and rejoice over someone you can't see? You and I do it all the time. Parents, I want you to think about the day in which you found out you and your spouse were expecting a child. Did you see that child yet? No, you just got news that they exist. Some unseen evidence of the invisible realm, and yet they knew you knew they existed. You loved them already and rejoiced over them. We do it all the time. Jen and I, anytime she conceived, we already loved that child. Sadly enough, we never get to see them in this life. But God had a greater plan through adoption. And we didn't see pictures of our kids before we said, yes, we want them. We didn't go, okay, give us all the cute ones. That's what we got. But we didn't see them and go, yeah, that one. They just said, do you want this child? We knew their name. We knew they existed, and that was it. And we loved them before we ever met them. We knew that God had given them to us, that we were meant to be their mom and dad. And so we loved them even though we didn't see them. We knew they existed, and we rejoiced over them before we ever met them. So in the same way, you know God exists. He's invisible. You haven't seen him, but you love him already. And he sees you, he knows you, and he's with you, and he loves you more than ever. It's important that we understand these things about the invisible nature of God. And though you do not now see him, that word now is a reference to time or a season. And so right now in your life, you and I don't see the invisible God, but we will see him one day later. Now we don't, but we will. He will return, and all people will actually see the invisible God who has made himself visible in Jesus at his second coming. The unbelievers will see Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven, but they will weep, cry out, and mourn, and ask for the mountains to fall on them and crush them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. That's what the unbeliever's future is. But for the believer, we're going to rejoice and celebrate the glorious coming of Christ, where we will be raised from the dead and glorified like him. So we get to rejoice at his coming. We're going to celebrate the invisible God who has made himself visible. And we will see him then. But what happens in regards to our faith? It has a result. It has an outcome. Our faith, through trials, is tested. It's proven to be genuine. That faith shows itself in the fact that we haven't seen God, yet we love him, believe in him, and rejoice in him. And the outcome of our faith that we are presently obtaining, that we are receiving now, not just later, is the salvation of our souls. But what does that mean? What does the salvation of our souls consist of? A few different things. I didn't list all of them, but these are some of the things that your soul being saved results in. How about the first one? It's pretty great. Forgiveness of sins. Faith in Jesus leads to the forgiveness of sins. We see that in Mark 2:5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So faith resulted in the forgiveness of sins. That means that any sin that you and I have committed, no matter how heinous or horrible, God in Christ is willing and longing to forgive. You see, when we need to forgive somebody, we don't really want to. We don't like to. And we fight with God and his word going, why do I have to? I don't want to do it. And yet God is so different than we are. He loves to forgive. He can't wait to forgive. And he asks you to just believe in his son. And then he pours out his grace and forgiveness, and he wipes all your sins away in mine. That is one aspect of your soul being saved, is your sins have to be forgiven. But also another aspect of salvation is a healing of our soul, but also our bodies. Mark 5:34 says this, and he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." This woman believed, and her faith resulted in her disease that she had for over a decade was healed in that moment. Now, some people take an account like this from Scripture and they overextend it. They take it to mean, okay, then God's will is always to heal the body. And they'll use verses like, "By his stripes we are healed." And so they make that say what they want it to say, that God is going to heal any disease that they have or their loved one has. And that's a misuse of God's word. And it has devastating consequences. I've seen it in my own family. When one of my family members was told by a pastoral team that if they believed and had enough faith, my dad would be healed of ALS. So when my dad wasn't healed physically, this family member had two conclusions to draw from. Either they didn't have enough faith, and so my dad's death was their fault, or they had enough faith, but God doesn't exist, or he's not good, so they stopped believing in God. Do you see the devastating consequences of false doctrine? Why we need to hold true to God's word and not what people say? Because the truth is this: salvation means the healing of the body and the soul. It does. Every sign and wonder and healing Jesus did in his ministry was a preview of the new heaven and new earth and what heaven would be like. That there would be no sin, no sickness, no disease, no bodies that don't work, no eyes that don't work, no limbs that don't work. All will be made whole. All will be healed of every physical infirmity. Death will be no more, neither will be the devil. That is why he chased out demons. It was all a picture of what the new heaven and new earth would be like. It doesn't mean that Jesus is going to heal every disease that you and I have right now. But he might heal some. He's done it before and he'll do it again. But sometimes his will is not to heal that disease, but to use it for his purposes, right? And that's hard in this life. But when he returns, the healing of the body and the soul, which is a part of our salvation, will be complete. Not only that, but the salvation of our souls through faith means that we're justified. It means God makes us just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. That is the easiest explanation of it. He wipes away our sins completely and looks at us as if we had never committed them in the first place. How good are we at wiping away the sins of others? Do we have a hard time treating them like they'd never done that thing to us? We do have a hard time. It's doable through God's grace and his help to treat them that way. But God is always like that towards us who believe. He's wiped it all away. And it says that he's given us peace. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins, healing of body and soul, justification and peace. And lastly, and most importantly, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So those who have faith, faith that has been tested, faith that is genuine, that will result in praise and glory, honor at the second coming of Christ, are those who have not seen him, but they love him. Though we haven't seen him now, we believe in him and we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. We can love the one whom we have not seen. We can believe in him and we can trust him. Because the evidence is all there. The invisible God has revealed himself to you visibly. And if you have faith in Jesus, you will see him, you will see his glory and his goodness in this life. Without faith, though, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6 says that to us. But with faith, we can please him. That we believe in the one who has saved us, and we receive now the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Ladies and gentlemen, a general belief in God does nothing for you and me. I'm not telling you that faith in a God will save you. That faith in a God will make the invisible visible. That is not true. It is faith in the one true God, and he has revealed himself through his son, Jesus. It is only in Jesus that we receive forgiveness of sins, healing of body and soul, eternal life, and justification. It is only in Jesus and him alone. And that is what we celebrate at his table, that he did all this for you and I. He saved our souls through his cross, his death, and his resurrection. And we're going to celebrate that together at his table. So why don't we pray and prepare ourselves for that time together? So Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that even though you are invisible, Lord, that with faith we can love you, believe in you, and rejoice in you. That faith makes the invisible God visible in Jesus. And so we thank you, Jesus, that you have loved us and saved us. That you have called us as your own and you have adopted us into your family. And I pray, Lord, that we would live out this most holy faith you have given us. That it would be the defining characteristic of our life. That we would not give in to the lie and deconstruct the foundations of faith in our life. But may you repair, may you restore the things that are broken. May you replace that which is counterfeit and false with that which is true and holy. And Lord, may we glorify you in this life. May we have great hope in the midst of trials and testing. And may you, Lord, be with us through it all. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the love and peace and joy that you give. And may we experience all of those things this week. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand. Water of Christ, pour down on me, set me free. Safe within your arms, water of Christ, I'm whole again, brand new again. Clean within your eyes, water of Christ, pour down on me, pour down on me. Water of Christ, pour down on me, set me free, safe within your arms. Water of Christ, I'm whole again, brand new again. Within your eyes, water of Christ, down on me today.
Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would renew our faith and our trust in you as we partake in these elements together. Pray that you would forgive us of our many sins, that as we confess them to you, Lord, we have your promise that you are faithful and just, and you will forgive us of all our sins. Help us to leave here, Lord, with our conscience purified, of our lives made whole, and our hope restored in you and your plan for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us take that together. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take it together. Amen. Sometimes I have the same thing to say to first and second service. I don't have the same thing today. I just have the sense that there's some here today who are in desperate need of renewal, to be restored, to have a fresh start. Sometimes we carry the grievances of yesterday and yesteryear with us, and we live in the midst of those failures every new day that comes, and we carry it along like a bag, and we live under its weight. God wants you to be free of those weights, to let them go, to confess them, acknowledge what they were and what they are, and let them go. Know that they're covered and forgiven, and have a fresh start, that today would be a new day in Christ, and tomorrow would be a new day tomorrow. You don't need to worry about tomorrow. Just today. Enjoy today for what it is. Let his plan for you start to take fruition as you trust in his goodness and his spirit and his plans for you, because he's got good ones. Amen? So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. God bless you all. Thank you for coming.